All right, Isaiah 42, and I'm going to read a little bit back into chapter 41 just to create a context for you. Isaiah says back in chapter 41, beginning in verse 22, "Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come." So show us what happened in the past, or show us something that's going to happen in the future. "Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together." Behold. All right? Kind of circle that word in your mind. You are nothing, and your work is nothing. An abomination is he that chooses you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call upon my name and come upon princes as upon mortar and as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declares. Yea, there is none that hears your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. Now, who's that going to be? That's talking about Messiah, the one who brings good tidings. "And I beheld, and there was no man even among them." So Messiah isn't among them. All right, that's what he's saying. Look at verse 29. "Behold, they are vanity. Their works are nothing. Their images, their melted images, are wind and confusion." Now, one final behold. Who's he saying? Verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I hold close to me, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth judgment unto truth, and he will not fail nor be discouraged till I have set judgment in the earth, and the islands shall wait for his law. This says the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out and that spread forth the earth, and which gives command, and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to them that walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand and will keep you and give you a covenant of the people, a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Let's pray. Lord, we look for the day when Messiah returns to earth, and we'll finally set judgment and justice right in this earth. There is no judgment here. There's no justice. Governments and corporations walk all over people. Individuals, neighbors, and even friends sometimes walk over each other. And justice does not prevail, and people suffer. But there is coming a day when the judge will come, the Prince of Peace, who will bring a sword, and by his sword will establish justice in the earth, and then peace will come. And we look for that day. And until then, we keep our eyes focused upon him. For he is your anointed one, and your soul delights in him. And I ask you now that you would help us to see that the light of Jesus was not just for his own people, but for the whole world. So bring light upon this earth. And I pray particularly that you would bring light to the 1.4 billion people who live in India. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. When William Carey went to India in 1793, there were only a few missionaries in the world. To help you think about this, it would be another 50 years before David Livingstone would set out for Africa. This isn't to say there were no missionaries, because there were. And after Luther's translation of the Bible into German, the Protestant Reformation saw an advance of missions, particularly here in what we now call the United States. Back then it was the New World. The Moravians were doing missions work. And there were other small groups here and there interested in missions. But the numbers were, even in today's comparison, relatively few. And one of the reasons, of course, is something called hyper-Calvinism. And in fact, it was at a meeting when William Carey was with a group of pastors considering the question of missions that a man named John Ryland told William Carey to, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine." Carey later wrote a pamphlet titled "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." And back then, when you wrote a pamphlet, you had to have the longest possible title, right? I mean, now, today, we have one word and then a huge subtitle. But back then, you had this really long title. And Carey was just basically saying, we need to do missions. And he argued that we have to use means to convert unbelievers to the gospel. And so he went himself. And in 1793, he left home, England, for India, and never returned. Now, I want you to understand that this is not a New Testament doctrine. That God's intention from the beginning, from Genesis, has been a gospel for the whole world. You can go through the Old Testament and you can see this in the Old Testament law, in the Torah. You can see this in the writings. You can see this in the prophets. In fact, the prophets is where we land today in the book of Isaiah. And the prophets are calling the world to come to God, to come to Messiah. Because God calls all of us, regardless of our ethnicity or race, to look at Jesus. And this is where we begin in chapter 42. Jesus is the servant. He says, "Behold my servant." Now, the text does not specifically identify this servant. In fact, if you go back to chapter 41, in verses 8 and 9, Israel is called God's servant. And the Jews interpret this text today that the nation of Israel is the servant and not Messiah. They think of themselves as the elect of God, as the ones who receive God's Spirit. This is how they get around a messianic interpretation of chapter 53. Israel is the servant of God. But that interpretation is incorrect for a number of reasons. The chief focus of this servant is on restoring justice to the earth, something Israel was not doing. In fact, Israel is being accused of being unjust. And how can the very thing that the prophet is accusing of being unjust somehow magically restore justice to the earth? Moreover, Israel is accused in Isaiah of being blind, which obviously makes it impossible for them to help people see. So the spiritually blind cannot help people spiritually see. Israel cannot be the servant. David is sometimes considered to be God's servant, especially in the Kings. In Samuel's writings, you have the idea of David being the servant. He's called the servant of God in a number of places. And there is a sense in which Isaiah is pointing to a coming king who will be like David. But it's not David either. The only answer that fits the biblical text is that the servant of Isaiah is the Messiah of God. That is Jesus Christ. He is the one who God upholds or cherishes. He holds him close. He is the one who is the elect, the chosen of the Father, and in him the Father delights. Remember when Jesus was baptized? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is Jesus who is this special servant. And Jesus performs his role by the Spirit's enabling. He says, I put my Spirit upon him to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You see that again in verse 1? And then it talks about how he does that. The Holy Spirit empowered Jesus in his ministry. He came upon Jesus at his baptism and indwelled him. And the idea is that Messiah would do the work of ministry through the Spirit's power to bring justice to the earth. But Jesus doesn't do that by being overly aggressive. He doesn't attempt to call attention to himself by using loud words. He doesn't shriek. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't even raise his voice, Isaiah says. And he never walks over people. He doesn't harm the broken. He doesn't extinguish the burning. Though others will abuse him, he will triumph. They will walk over him. Chapter 53, they will bruise him. They will try to extinguish him. But Messiah will bring justice to the earth. So, behold him. Look at him. That is a missionary call. When Charles Spurgeon wandered into the little church on a snowy day in England as an unconverted teenager, the verse that the layman was preaching was out of Isaiah. It was not this text, but it was out of Isaiah, where God says, come and look at me, all you ends of the earth. That's a missions text. That's a salvation call. And God calls the nations to look at Jesus. And can we all stop for a moment and say, aren't you glad? Because I'm not Jewish. My family, and I know this because we did a DNA test on our grandson, my family is not from the Middle East. I come from England and Scotland, mostly Scotland. My ancestors were crazy. So crazy that the Romans built a big wall to keep them out. That's my family background. And I'm so glad that the gospel is for Scots. And I'm so glad the gospel is for Africa and for China and for Korea. And I'm so glad it's for Europe and for Russia and all over this planet. That God can say to every person, stop and look at Messiah. Because Jesus is our light. God makes this statement himself. Thus says the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out. Notice God here is referring to his bona fides, right? He's telling you the right he has to do this. He created the heavens and the earth. He established space with the planets and stars. He built everything that exists in the material world. He gives life to those who live on the earth. They breathe because God gives them breath. They're alive because God gave them his Spirit. It's the Creator speaking. This is what the Lord says, verse 5. God is demanding attention to his words, and he's saying to us, look at Messiah. And now to Messiah he speaks. Verse 6, I called you, This is to the Messiah. I called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, and I will keep you, and I will give you for a covenant of the people. You will be a light to the Gentiles. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will bring the prisoners out of the prison. You will bring them out of the darkness into a place of light. God the Father will ensure Messiah's success. His calling is empowered by God. The servant is upheld by him, the one who holds his hand and keeps him safe. How many times Jesus said, "My time is not yet come. I'm not ready yet." He was unkillable. Even when they went to push him off a cliff, he just passed through the midst of them because they could not kill him. His time was not yet come. Messiah's ministry is to bring spiritual light to the world. This is why Jesus could say, "I am the light of the world." He stands in the treasury before the great temple lamp. And in some sort of comparison, he says, "This is a bright burning lamp, but I am the lamp for the whole world." And if you will but come to Jesus, you can see, because Messiah's ministry is to open the eyes of the blind and to bring the prisoners out of the prison house of sin, out of the darkness of the dungeon of sin. The light of the glorious gospel shines. I think it was Wesley who wrote about being in the prison house of sin. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused an enlivening, a quickening ray, and I woke and my dungeon flamed with light." That's the gospel. And right now, missiologists will tell you that Japan is the least evangelized nation in the world based on the number of Christians in the country. But based on population, it doesn't even hold a candle. It's not even close to India. By far, India is the least evangelized country on the earth. 1.4 billion people live there. And the vast majority of them believe they'll die and be reborn. I had a kind of a humorous thought while I was there. I was putting on my tennis shoes. I was putting on my Pumas. You know I like Pumas. If you don't, you know, see me during regular day, I'm usually wearing my Pumas. And I've got like 19 pair or something. I buy them when they're on sale. Just keep buying them, and I've got this. It's not really an addiction. We talk about addictions. It's not an addiction, but I do like them. So I got a bunch of colors, bunch of pairs. And they're cheap, okay? Anyway, I'm putting them on, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, so Hindus won't eat cows, but you wear them? And then I immediately thought I might be offending these people, because all my shoes, except for my Crocs, my flip-flop Crocs, and I don't want to wear white flip-flop Crocs for 2 weeks, but I don't want to offend these people. So I began asking Hindus, "Do you mind if I ask you a serious question?" And here's my question. "Are cows sacred?" "Yes, they're sacred." Tell me if I've got this right. I teach theology. They're sacred." He said, "Yes." Is it because you believe in reincarnation? You're born, you'll die, you'll be reborn. "Yes." "And some are reborn as cows." "Yes." "Okay. So this is my question, and I'm totally serious. This is why you won't eat a cow. You won't eat beef." "Absolutely not. We would never eat beef." "But once the cow dies, you can skin the cow, and you can wear the cow leather on your feet or around your waist, and this is what I would get." "Yeah." "Okay, all right, I'm just trying to get the picture here. That doesn't make any sense. We all realize that, right? That makes no sense. But there are actually Hindus who will not wear leather from certain sects of Hinduism. But the vast majority will, because they believe in reincarnation. They won't eat the meat. Now, you need to understand, they do not believe the gospel. And the vast majority of them that live, of that 1.4 billion, are going to hell. Today. I left Cary on Sunday afternoon, February 11th. Actually, I flew to New York that afternoon, and Michael preached for you that night here, and I was in a lounge. My credit card gets me into a lounge in New York, and I was really actually living it up, watching the Super Bowl until my flight started, and then all the living it up ended. I flew from New York to Zurich, and I arrived in Calcutta Tuesday morning their time. This is just a little street. Hamsa graciously provided me a driver, and the driver and I, and he was Hindu. It's not a Christian driver. He drove me to Serampore. You'll see here in the middle of the picture, the guy's carrying one of his gods on his motorcycle. When I arrived in Serampore, I went there because it's nearby Calcutta. This is where William Carey served. So when he originally went to India, he actually went farther into obscurity, into the mountains. If he hadn't moved to Calcutta later in his life, you would never probably have heard of him, except that he was translating the Bible into languages. But he ended up partnering with three men. This is Joshua Marshman. He was an educator, he and his wife Hannah, and with William Ward, who was a printer, and they have their busts there. They're outside of the Cary Library and Research Center. This is the main building on the campus of Serampore College, right across from the library, and they were having chapel when I was there. The college is not conservative Protestant anymore. It's liberal Protestant. They do believe some aspects of the gospel and the Bible, but not like we do at all, really. But this is the college grounds. As I walked around and took pictures, I walked into Cary's home. I didn't know you weren't supposed to do that. The little image that shows the plaque, it says this is where William Cary lived on the college grounds until he died. This probably is bedroom, and I see the string across the room and thought, it looks like a crime scene, like they were showing where the bullets were passing. I couldn't figure out why that's there. But this is actually where a bunch of women live. So I met, going back, I walked through the door. You see the chairs? I walked through the door there, and there was a gal putting on her tennis shoes, and that's when I realized I shouldn't be here. And I turned around and walked out. And I ended up walking into this guy, who is a Presbyterian pastor, who gave me permission to go to the library. So this, outside the library, this is William Carey's, his bust, and has a library and research center, and I went inside, and you're not allowed to take any pictures, so I don't have any pictures inside. After I finished visiting the college, on the map, there is the cemetery located a few kilometers away, so I was determined to find it, and my driver and I struggled, and I was really tired, and I was using Google Maps, which you don't type in William Carey and come up with a whole lot in Google Maps, but I actually did, using the Braja Duta Lane, and I don't know if I'm saying that right, I actually found it. It's down this little road. I had the driver sit out on the main road, and I walked down there by myself. Yeah, it's okay. You know, the people are good. They're all nice. And there's down past that guy on a bicycle, there's a gate, a blue gate, iron gate, and it's locked. And then beyond it is a little house, and it's way off in the distance there in the picture. And I pounded on the door, and nobody came to the door. And I was walking away, and I was kind of peeking through the gate and wanting to get in. And a lady from a room above me said, "He's there, just keep pounding on the door." So she had been watching me. So I went back and I pounded on the door, and he came out, and I had this permission paper in my hand, and I pushed it through the gate, and I said, "I should be allowed to get in, right?" And he goes, "Yes." And he was very unhappy. And he let me in. And you walk in, And this is to the right when you walk through the gate. You can see how overgrown everything is. He's the caretaker, so he's obviously doing a really good job. Working hard to keep that place up. There's immediately to the right, you see this little stone, and if you probably can't read this, it says Serampore Missions, and I'm not really sure what that last word is, but then it says Tomb of William of Carey, Tomb of Marshman, Tomb of Ward, and then has a bunch of other people buried there. And this is Felix Carey's marker. He was William Carey's oldest son. This is Dorothy Carey's marker. She was William Carey's wife who went crazy. And she completely lost her mind. She died. She was 6 years older than Carey. She died when she was 51. And then he married Charlotte, and then she died, and then he married Grace, and she outlived him. So he married three times. This is William Carey's grave. A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, into thy arms I fall, is what it says. And I sat there next to his tomb. I just sat right on the edge there. And I thought, I'm only a few feet from the skeleton of the founder of modern missions. That's pretty cool. Then I started thinking about my life and what have I done? You know, you start evaluating yourself. This guy lived 200 years ago, and he was just incredible. That's that little gazebo. Looks like it's on the campus of UNC. They have one of those. Theirs is a little nicer. This is William Ward's tomb. I had to walk through all of those sticks and rubbish to get there. And this is where he's buried. He was a printer. He is printing the Bibles that Carey is translating. And then Joshua Marshman was the man, he and his wife Hannah, and I can't show you the whole picture here, but the bottom it says, talks about her right below this. They outlived both Ward and Carey, and they were educators. So the three of them were known as the Serampore Trio. Ward was the printer, Carey was the scholar, and Marshman was the educator. And Marshman and Hannah educated children particularly, but then they started the college and brought Western education to India. And this is really probably the first real Western education. This is Pastor Tia. Excuse me. He's my host. After leaving Calcutta, I flew to Dimapur, and he picked me up. I'd never met him before. We immediately made a connection and had a great time. This is his family. I don't have a picture of his wife, and I'm really sorry about that. She is so shy that I had trouble getting her photograph. The two children in the very far back are cousins, and the three next to me is his son, and then his two daughters are there. And we had a really good time. I bought him pizza on the last night I was there. At Pizza Hut. This is the seminary, and it's really more of a Bible college. This is their facility. The money that we give to Pacific Rim Missions, some of that goes to pay for this. This costs 10,000 rupees a month, which sounds big, but it's like 120 bucks. So pays for that whole grounds and facility. These are some of the students that I had. I was way over prepared. So they didn't know the Bible very well at all. So instead, I was giving them, you know, canonicity of the New Testament, and they just were looking at me like I was crazy because they had no idea what I was talking about. So we had to step back. I had to step back, reevaluate, and just, we're just going to read through the Bible together and talk about what it means. And that's kind of how the class ended. This is Pastor Tia's home. It is an interesting little house. The kitchen, the stove is a fireplace. The bathroom is outside. It has no running water. This was my hotel room. I got this off the internet. They didn't do this for me. I got none of the little swan thing there. But this actually is the room I stayed in. It was on their website, Pilgrim's Boutique Inn. And I stayed there. It was the least expensive hotel in town that I thought I could be comfortable in. And it was like $25 or $30 a night. I went as a tourist. I was bound and determined to do touristy things, because if you don't and you lie to them and you come back and you didn't do touristy things, they'll tell you you can't come back. And actually, just a few weeks ago, some American pastors went there as tourists and started street preaching and were actually expelled from the country. They were arrested and expelled, and they can never go back to India. So I didn't want to do that. So I didn't want to lie to them. So I'm a tourist, right? So I'm going to do touristy things. One of the things I did is I visited a campus, one of the Christian schools that are there. This is a little Christian school. The guy in the middle is the administrator of the school. And here are the students standing. They don't stand all day. That's just for the morning assembly. It lasted about 30 minutes. I preached for about 15. They told me I could go 45. And I kept thinking, those poor kids, I'm not going to do that to them. So I preached on John 3, 14 and 15 for about 15 minutes. And kept their attention for the most part. Anytime you talk about snakes, you can keep kids' attention. So that was good. The next day, the pastor wanted to take me up to the village where he grew up. He had not worn a pair of tennis shoes or shoes of any kind until he was 12 years old. So he grew up in this village outside of Kohima, which is in the mountains, and it was actually kind of chilly. And we went to the Kohima War Cemetery, where a whole bunch of British fought the Japanese in World War II, and we saw a bunch of the grave markers for the British Army. There were some Canadians there, and Australians, and a couple of others from the that would be part of the United Kingdom. And then no Japanese are buried here. I'm kind of adventurous, and don't mind walking off the beaten path. And I was tired of overpaying for Coke Zero, so I decided to see if I could find a place that would take rupees. And yes, if you walk off the main roads, you can find people who will sell it to you for a lot cheaper. And so I just started walking through the back alleys during the day, the back alleys of Dimapur. About 120,000 people live there. And this is kind of what it looks like. They have an Eiffel Tower in the middle of their city. They call it City Tower, and it's kind of the center of their town. And Kentucky Fried Chicken is right there, and Pizza Hut is right next door. And I love those places. I don't really like them, and I told the people I don't eat at these places in the United States, but I was really glad for American food, because I tried eating Indian food, and I got sick. It wasn't cooked enough for me, and I got sick. This is kind of what you see housing all around you. This is typical houses around. Right outside of Kentucky Fried Chicken was a man selling snakehead fish. These are actually alive. He would push them with a stick to get them to squirm around for me. They're not snakes, but they have the head of a snake, and it's a fish. And I knew my wife would love that. So I took a picture of it. This is one of my drivers. After a couple of days, I stopped walking everywhere. I would walk sometimes, but I thought I would use the local drivers. It's like a taxi. It's a three-wheeler motorcycle thing, and they would charge me 50 rupees, and I would pay them 100 because I wanted to be generous with them. This is the little church I preached at on Saturday night. Mosquitoes buzzing around my head. They even let the dogs come to the service, as you can see there. And you notice they all don't look Indian, because in Nagaland, that part of India, that northeastern part, they look more Asian than Indian. This is the pastor of that little church. They are building this massive structure, the cement structure behind him, and they use dark money to do that. Basically, what happens is he's ministering just to the day labor villagers who are making $3 a day, $4 a day. There's no way you could build this on that money. What happens is people steal from the government, and then they give some of that money to local charities in order to try to get away with their theft. And so they will give money to churches. Tia refuses to take the money. But this pastor was willing to do that, and it has built him this building. I was really happy until I heard that. And then I went, oh, well. This is Pastor Tia's little church, and a couple of pictures here. And they gave me this vest, and it on the back is the image, the head of a bull and these spears. And I am now a bull killer, apparently. I'm very proud of this. I am the killer of bulls. That is from Tia's tribe. And he has this little church. his wife is there playing the piano. That's her. And then those are the students. And later we had others join us. His oldest daughter works and makes pretty good money. She works for an American company that has an office in India. So she bought me this pizza as a thank you for being there. And this cost her about 500 rupees, which was a pretty big gift for her, about $6. It was more than I could eat. This is the inside of the Kentucky Fried Chicken. All those people working in the background, they got to know me really well. I was in Pizza Hut one night, and the director of Vision Asia 2020 walked in the door. I've never met this guy. I've heard of this guy. His name is Jim Starr. He just happened to be traveling through Dimapur and happened into Pizza Hut at the time I was there. So I thought, this is of the Lord. So I bought him a pizza, and we sat and talked for a while about India. I was able to go to the market. I will say, these pictures now are a little uncomfortable because this is their food items you can buy to eat. That's not so bad. But these are the puppies. They do eat dogs. And that would be one that's already been prepared for you. I don't know if this will play or not. Those are frogs that you can eat. And these are silkworms. And Pastor Tia said that he actually, if he could afford it, he just buys them and just scoops them up and just puts them in his mouth just like that. And he eats them. And I'm telling him, I'll buy them for you. And he's like, no, they're too expensive. And I'm going, come on. I kind of wanted to see it, but he said no. This is the copier we bought them. It's actually nicer than our copier that we have here. We also bought him a computer. I went to see the ruins. They are 1,000 years old from the Kachari tribe that lived in that region before the Ahom people defeated them. This is back in the 10th and 11th century. On my right, it's probably your left, the little, you see the feather into the stone, carved into the stone. That's the hornbill. It's the bird that they love. And then that's the head of a spear. And that's kind of their national treasure there, their war implements. This is a head of a stone that was all by itself out in a field. This would have been a monument. And I met a man here who was a teacher, a Hindu teacher, who told me this would have been a place where they would have all gathered to worship back in the 11th century around this piece of stone. And they would have prayed and worshiped and sang and all of that and brought sacrifices. And it was a very interesting thing. This is the students that I had these are all their new shirts that I bought them. They were so happy for them that they wanted to get us a picture together wearing their new shirts. And we tried to get them so nobody had a copy. A couple of them are the same, but they were all on sale. So I was happy to buy them for them. It didn't cost too terribly bad for me. But for them, these would have been impossible to buy. In fact, Pastor Tia was so happy with his shirt, he wore it for a couple of days, and he made sure nobody else had one like his. He picked his first, and he said, nobody else is going to get one like mine. And you understand, he'll never be able to buy something like this for himself. In fact, when I took his family out to eat, it was the second time in his life that he'd been out to a restaurant to eat with his family. I had taken him a couple times, just the two of us, but his whole family, that was the second time since 20-something years they'd been out to eat as a family. This is the students and I just standing around talking before the picture was taken. Young man reading scripture. And this is really why I went, folks, is to teach these students the Bible and to help them understand God's word. You can turn that off or if it's possible. But what I did is a drop in the bucket. It's a drop in the bucket. And I guess I want to close this message with two ideas. Pray for missions. The money we give here to our missionaries is not wasted money. It's not just something we do in a perfunctory fashion. I just have to give to missions. It's not like that. And we paid for this trip. And Pastor Tia said, when are you coming back? You know, this is unusual for them. They said, in their school, who's been around for just over a year, he said, I was the first teacher to actually visit them live. All their other teachers are online, other than the ones who actually live in that area. He said, you're the first one to come here and teach us. He said, you need to come back. Why don't you come and live here? You know, this kind of thing. I can't do that. But I think we can pray and give to missions and just say missions is important. It's not just something churches do, but it must remain critical to who we are as a church. And then I say this, maybe there is a young family or a young adult or even a teenager who would be willing to say, I will go. I will train and learn God's word, and then I will go and teach it. You don't have to go to India. You could pick almost anywhere on the planet, and you can go and teach God's word. Because if you don't, then people like this don't hear about it. Nagaland is the most Christian state of all the Indian states. And I asked Pastor Tia before I left, did William Carey, did his ministry have any impact on Nagaland? And he said, completely. The Bible that he translated, 44 different languages. The Bibles that they translated are in some of the languages that some of you hear from India speak. Think about that. You read a Bible that was first translated by an English cobbler. He was a cobbler. He fixed shoes. But he said, I'll do it. And he took his family and he went to a place that was incredibly poor, a place that had dangerous diseases. He lost 3 children in their infancy. The most devastating being, I don't know, a 7 or 8 year old boy named Peter, thought maybe he was 5, who died while he was sick, probably of malaria. And he was a little out of his mind and asleep most of the time. And when he finally shook that disease off, he found out his son had died. His wife, crazy, from the loss of family and friends to the diseases to the loss of 3 children. His wife, I mean, we have sympathy for her. She went nuts. Truly, truly insane. And yet he stayed. At one point, he would take all the money he had, and he planted indigo farms, and he would take all the money he would make, and he just poured it into the college and poured it into the translations. And he and Ward and Marshman would have almost nothing even to feed themselves. But it was okay, because he was a man with a mission. He even got criticized by other Christians for being too focused on the things of the Lord. And I'm just telling you, when I sat by his tomb, I hadn't gone through this experience yet, but I was just thinking to myself, and what have you done? That's hard to answer. It's a convicting thought. So I'm here to say, pray for missions, give to missions, but maybe some of you will go into missions. And we're here to help you do that. And if that's what God wants for you, amen. Praise God. Because that's putting feet to your faith. Because God wants the whole world to come to himself. Stop and look at Messiah, he says. because he will bring justice to the earth. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your many blessings to us. Particularly, you have given us an abundance of things here. The poorest here, in this room, the poorest person is wealthy in comparison to the rest of this earth. In the top 10% in wealth, the poorest person. And it isn't, Lord, until we meet people who have nothing of this world's goods, who live truly hand to mouth, that we stop and say, this is what the world goes through. This is what most of the people on this planet have. And I confess, I'm not nearly grateful enough. And at the same time, Lord, we see a man like William Carey and his family, even his wife who lost her mind, but was willing to go. She went to India and never came home, is buried there in that lost and forgotten cemetery in Serampore. But she's with you in glory, thinking, her mind now clear, and praising you. So help us, Lord, to give generously, to pray earnestly, but for some to go intentionally with the goal of bringing Messiah and his message to the whole world. And if it be your will to raise up teenagers here, even some children who hear this, whose heart you may touch, to realize that a life well lived is a life lived for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day.